Good morning, guys. It's good to see you. In case you are visiting this weekend, I know we got some college students, biology students back, and families visiting. In case you're just jumping in, we are in the last week of a series we've been going through all summer long that we've been calling Theology Matters, looking at these various doctrines of our faith. And really, we've been saying all summer long that we're really just like scratching the surface, so just dipping our toe a little bit in these really big, profound truths and beliefs that we have as followers of Jesus, but trying to do our best to be exposed to them and see how that actually impacts our lives, why theology actually does matter in our lives. And so we're wrapping that up this morning, and I want to wrap it up in a similar way that we actually started this whole series. I know you don't, like, I don't expect you to remember, you know, 9 weeks ago when we started this whole thing, but the very first topic we looked at was what the Bible is. And we started that very first week. I mentioned that the Bible is one book, right? But it's actually made up of 66 smaller books of the Bible, and is written by about 40 different authors over a course of 1,500 years in two languages, primarily Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. So over all these years, though, of the Bible being written, we saw this, that from beginning to end, the Bible's one story. It's one big story. And that's essentially what we've been looking at as we look at all these different theological, doctrinal issues. We've been seeing how God started it all. He created everything, including us as humanity, made in his image. Image bearers to carry that on and to serve this world that he's created. But our sin made a huge mess of that, right? Remember talking about sin and just how broken we all are. But God didn't leave us in that sin. He came to us. He took on flesh, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and be fully God, fully human, and restore this broken relationship that we had with God. And so he did that work, as even when Jesus left and ascended, he sent his spirit to empower all those who would be followers of Jesus Christ, not just individually, but particularly as this new people. The church is what we talked about last week. And so that's just kind of this very quick overview of the last 8 weeks. But every single part of the story along the way has constantly been pointing to Jesus. Right, the need for Jesus. We looked at our own image and the sin and how all that stuff was broken and fractured, and how we're looking forward to Jesus. And then even in these past few weeks, that because Jesus came, we're looking back at Jesus. And because he came, this is the impact and difference he continues to make in our lives. And so we've been pointing to Jesus the whole time. There's really no difference this morning. As we bring it all to an end, this question that we're asking is, how does the story end? How does the story end? And it's going to continue to point us to Jesus. And so if you do have your Bible, I would love for you to meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, whether you got a paper Bible, a Bible app, all are great, but we want to be looking at Scripture when we gather together and learning from God's Word. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is this great, long, powerful chapter of the Bible. We're going to kind of hit on a good portion of this chapter, but primarily focus in on verses 20 through 28. Really, this entire letter, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, this entire letter is written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to this church in Corinth that was experiencing like a number of issues, and not like good issues, like they're pretty messed up issues. Like this was a church that really was very messy, was getting a lot of things wrong and how they practiced and carried out their faith. There's a lot of confusion, but they're still the church, right? They're still this church, God's own people that he's refining and he's working through and working on. And so Paul's answering these questions that the Corinthians had, and he's bringing up more topics that they need to focus on because he's heard what's going on and kind of the mess that they're living in. And so when he gets to chapter 15, he gets to one final issue that the Corinthians were getting wrong. They were getting it wrong, and Paul needed to correct them. He needed to correct their understanding of the end. Right? They had a misconception, a wrong understanding of the end and how this whole story ends. And so he starts writing to them. If I just summarize some of those opening verses, he basically gives them the gospel in a nutshell, right? When he says, hey, Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, right? Hopefully a verse that many of us are familiar with. But he's talking about then Jesus rose from the grave. He physically appeared, not just to a few people, but to hundreds of people, hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. They saw him with their own eyes as proof of this new life that he had. So Paul explains that, and then Paul says that if Jesus' resurrection really is true, he's asking them a question then if that's really true, how can you, Corinthian church, say that there's no future resurrection for the saints who have fallen asleep? For people that are followers of Jesus, fallen asleep oftentimes means they've died, right? For people who are followers of Jesus and then they die, he said, how can you sit here and say that there's no future? How can you sit here and say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And this church in Corinth was heavily swayed by a lot of things, but one of the things was this Greek influence that was taking place in the day that was basically saying, like, our bodies aren't that important. Physical matter, our material, is not all that important. It's just all about the spiritual, right? It's all about the spiritual. So that some of us were buying into that. Kind of this ideology that said, just how you live now is the only thing that really matters. Like, don't worry about the future because our bodies aren't going to last. It's just like our spirit and having that right connection with God in a very spiritual sense. And so that's what they were wrestling with, saying there's no, kind of believing there's no future resurrection of Christians from the dead. And so that's where Paul's trying to speak into it. And really, before we look at what he says, I explain all that because I want it to give us today pause as well. It should make us pause a little bit to make sure that we're not making the same mistake that this Corinthian church made all these years ago. See, my hunch is that there's plenty of Christians that know and understand and believe the gospel, right? Like have true, right beliefs on who Jesus is, on what he has done, that we are sinners, that we need to be forgiven of our sins, and so Christ died for our sins. According to scriptures, he's buried, he's raised again the third day, according to scripture. We can believe all that truth, that gospel, and that's good. And so if a lot of Christians are there and we believe that, we say, well, that gives us new spiritual life, right? We are now alive and we're going to live eternally with God. We kind of think of it in terms of just the spiritual life. But I wonder sometimes, again, I don't have the facts and data and all that stuff to pack it up, but I wonder sometimes as Christians today, do we really know what we believe about the end of the story? Are we just so content with the spiritual life that we have right now that we just say, you know what, I don't know how it's going to end. I don't really care. It doesn't really matter that much because I know that just I'm going to die, I'm going to be in heaven, I'm going to forever be in the presence of God. Or if that's us, we're kind of settling for missing the end of the story. We're settling for this picture that Paul's like, wait. Like there's even more for you, right? We should continue to have this hope and this physical future that's still waiting for us. Like our faith is not just like, well, we die and we go to heaven and then we just like float around on the clouds, right? As these bodiless beings and like we join the angelic choirs, and that's not the end of the story. But I wonder how many Christians and how many kind of churches just have that mentality of just like, well, we're just these spirit beings forever and ever. Maybe that's what you need to hear. We're not going to be just spirit beings forever and ever. There is a physical future for all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's argument, as he's laying all this stuff out, his argument is essentially this. Everything hinges on Jesus' resurrection. Our life right now, but also all the future. Everything hinges on Jesus' resurrection. And so to summarize a little bit more, verses 12 through 19, he's saying that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, right? If there is no resurrection, then he's saying that there's no future for us and there's no actually hope for us. He goes on to say, if it's only about being moral in this life, if it's only about living this Christian life where it's like, man, Jesus has some really good stuff to teach us. And it seems to work out in my life when I follow this path of Jesus. If that's all that we're living for, Paul says Christians should be the most pitied people in the world. If we're only living for this life right now, we should be pitied more than anybody else. Because he's saying we're not just living for this life right now. It all hinges on Jesus' resurrection. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus is. It changes everything. Not only our lives now, not only this forgiveness of sins that we have right now, but it changes our eternity as well. So this is where we're going to pick it up in verses 20 through 28. You can follow along. Let me read these for us. Verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And I'm going to pause for us right there. Paul's very clear that Jesus has, in fact, been resurrected, right? Verses before they're saying, if he wasn't resurrected, it's hopeless. We should just be pitied, right? But if in fact, he has been resurrected, and we know he has hundreds of eyewitnesses to back that up, that he all lists there, If he has been resurrected from the dead, then that doesn't only mean that we've been forgiven from our sins right now, although we have. It doesn't only mean that we've been freed from this domain of darkness and we are brought into the kingdom of light. It doesn't only mean that, although we have been freed from that. It also means that we have this future. We have this future that Paul wants us to be made aware of, and he wants us to actually change and motivate our very lives. And so when we look at these verses, one of the things he refers to Jesus as, he calls Jesus the first fruits. The first fruits. Like, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the first fruits? Well, I know we're not in a very agrarian society these days where we live, but that's the audience that he's speaking into, is these people that they're all growing their own food, right? They're all growing their own food in order to survive. They're very dependent on the rain and good soil and the harvest to come, so that them and their whole town and their whole society is going to continue to survive, that they have enough food to live on. And so this idea of first fruits, much more common to them, but the first fruits was when harvest time came, for whatever season it was, when the harvest came, the first fruits is that first gathering, that first picking of the fruit or the grain or whatever season it might be. And really, the first fruits was a sign that there's still more to come, right? The first batch is there. The first batch of fruit is ready, but it's just a sign that harvest is just beginning. There's so much more that's still to come. And the Jewish people, not only like an agrarian society, but the Jews for centuries beforehand, they knew this, they understood this. When you read through the Old Testament, they would offer up their first fruits to the Lord, right? They would bring that to the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built, they would bring their first fruits as this offering, as this dedication to the Lord, as an act of worship. What the heart behind that was that they're trusting as they bring their first and their best to God, that it's a promise that there's more to come. And God is going to take care of them. If they can trust God with their first and their best, they can trust him that there's going to be enough for them to be fed as well. And really, quick side note, that is the heart behind kind of this new covenant idea of giving or tithing to God. It's not that we're just like chasing a certain percentage of income. The gift or the tithe is saying, how do we bring our first and our best to God? Trusting he's going to continue to provide for us. He's going to continue to take care of us. There's more to come if we can trust him with our first and our best, right? So that's really that heart and that idea of the first fruits. And so if Jesus is the first fruits of the dead, that means that his resurrection is a promise of our future resurrection. You with me on that? His resurrection is a promise that there's still a physical future resurrection coming for all of us who have our life and identity in Jesus Christ. There's still more to come. And so in these verses we were reading, we read that in Adam, who is the first man, right, Adam and Eve, in Adam, the head of all of humanity, all people die because all people sin. Right? Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They were banned from being in the presence of God. But now Christ has come, who's this second Adam or this new Adam. So in Christ, as the new head of all of humanity, all people who will be made alive if we put our faith in him. So Paul's laying it out like, hey, this is how life used to work in Adam. But now in Christ, there's a future. There's a hope. And so here's like this line that's been bouncing around in my head all week long as I'm studying this. That we need to get this, that as Jesus is, so we will be. Okay, as Jesus is, so we will be. Remember, Jesus was, or is, fully human, right? Jesus is fully human. Like those of you that are here several weeks ago, remember like the whole little Chalcedonian box with superheroes and all that stuff in there? Remember that one, right? Jesus, fully human, right? Fully God, fully human, one person. And so his resurrection body of Jesus was not just like this spiritual resurrection. It was is a fully human, physical resurrection from the dead. Right? When the disciples saw him and he appeared to them, they put their hand, they're touching the scars and the nails in his hands, right? They're touching his body. He's physically alive. And so he's the picture of our resurrection. As Jesus is, so we will be. He is the first fruits of what our resurrection bodies will be like. Now that being said, we don't know a ton of all the ins and outs of what Jesus' resurrection body was like. after he rises from the dead. There's only a handful of stories in the Gospels that kind of tell us about some of the interactions that Jesus had before he then ascended to heaven. But some of those things that we're told is that he was recognizable to other people to a degree, right? Like at first, some of the women, like they missed it. They're like, who is this guy? But then they're like, oh, wait, this is Jesus. So he is recognizable to a degree, although kind of different. And also, remember the story when all the disciples, they're like kind of freaking out and panicking. They don't know what to do. So they're all in an upper room together with the doors locked. Like imagine being in a locked room and then all of a sudden Jesus is like, hey, what's up? I'm in the room with you. And they're like, how did you get in here, right? And we read that and we're like, yeah, how did, I want to know. Like how did he get, we don't know. But suddenly he's in the room. And then when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he's talking with some of the disciples, after that conversation ends, suddenly he's just not there anymore. And he's gone. They're like, where did he go, right? And so we just get these few little stories of Jesus post-resurrection, pre-ascension. We aren't given all the answers, but here's what I want us to get. It should cause us to dream a little bit, and it should cause us to get excited about what our resurrected bodies might be like, right? Like it should get us anticipating that there's more to come. So like, will we be able to teleport into rooms, in and out? I don't know. Like, will we be able to fly? I don't know. Like, but there's really no answers. But I think it's safe to say that our resurrection bodies will be beyond what we can imagine. It's going to be better than what we can imagine. Like, sometimes there's conversations, people are like, man, I hope when we're resurrected, like, I'm young again, right? Like, I hope I don't have to feel this again. It's like, whatever it is, it's going to be better. It's going to be beyond whatever we can imagine. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to read these verses, but verses 35 through 38, Paul likens our new bodies to like a kernel of grain being planted in the ground. But the grain that's planted that seems dead and buried, when it grows, right, the stock that grows is just very different than the grain, right? Like you put a kernel of corn in the ground, that does not look like the stock that comes up. But is it the same thing? It's the same thing. But it's different, right? So he gives us that image. Or I was thinking of it like this. Let's think of another image. Think of it like a caterpillar, okay? You might know where this is going, but my family has a few milkweed plants in our backyard, so we have a good handful of monarch caterpillars that we get to watch and just see them grow and all do their thing. So we have a lot of fun watching that whole transformation process. But for the sake of this, okay? For the sake of this, think with me and pretend with me. Pretend that you've never seen a caterpillar before. Everybody there? That picture, you're like, what is that, right? That's what you should be saying right now. You're pretending. Pretend that you've never seen a caterpillar before. Pretend that you don't know anything that's going to happen with this caterpillar. Now, pretend that I show you this picture. I'm like, hey, this, folks, is a caterpillar. And you say, oh, I don't know what a caterpillar is. Tell me more, right? So this is a caterpillar, and then I start explaining to you, like, hey, see this thing? It's like it's really small and squishy. You can see it on the leaf. It's got all these different legs. Kind of hard to tell, like, what's the front and what's the back? Like, if you know your stuff, you know, right? But if you don't, you're like, I don't know. Is there a head on that thing? I'm not really sure. So I tell you about this caterpillar, and then I explain to you, all right, you know what these caterpillars do? It's really cool. They eventually go, like, they eat all their leaves and stuff, and then they go, and they build themselves a sleeping bag. That's what they do. You can call it a cocoon if you want to. Right, and they go and they build themselves a sleeping bag and they zip themselves up and then they're just hanging there and it looks like they're dead. And you're like, how long? And you're like, you never know. You don't know how long they're going to look dead, but they're just there and it looks like they're gone. It's just like this little blob hanging from something. But then imagine, remember, you don't know what caterpillars are. Pretend that I told you, but guess what? Eventually, these things, they come back to life. Eventually, these things are transformed in such a way that they just come back. Now, we're still pretending, okay? We're still pretending. You don't have a clue about any of this stuff. What might you imagine that caterpillar looks like in its new transformed self? Maybe like, hey, maybe it's going to get longer legs, you know? Like maybe it's going to be able to run a little bit faster. Or maybe we're going to be able to tell like the head from the tail. Like we don't know. Like you, if this is all you knew, you're thinking like, well, it's like that, but it probably looks a little bit different. All right, I was thinking, I know like some of you guys like are Pokemon fans and stuff like that. Like, you know, you got your little caterpillar evolution things and I don't know how that works. That's not me. But we would think it's going to look like that, but probably a little different. What we would never expect by looking at that caterpillar, what we would never expect is this next picture. We would never expect that butterfly to come from the caterpillar. Are you with me on that? Like we see it and you're like, no way. that is not the same animal. And I'm like, no, it's the same animal. That's the same thing. We would never expect that. Why? Because the butterfly is so far beyond the caterpillar in both its abilities and its beauty. So far beyond it. Is it the same animal? Absolutely. That same caterpillar becomes this flying butterfly that's much more beautiful, and not like you're not just going to walk around and step on it potentially, right? Like, it's just so far beyond anything that we see in the caterpillar. That's what Paul is saying about our resurrection bodies. We're going to be the same person, but different. Same person, but transformed. I don't know if we're going to have wings. I don't know if we can teleport. I don't know any of that stuff. But it's going to be better and beyond anything that we can imagine. So flip forward, or maybe it's just further down the page, on verses 51 through 57. Still the same chapter. And Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Like, that's what we're still looking forward to even today. This transformation that's going to take place for all of us, whether people have died, are asleep, or Christians are still living at the time that Christ returns. Either way, it says we're all going to be changed. We're all going to be transformed. That we're going to experience that. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more sin. So he's describing more of that later chapter. Now, go back. Go back to verse 23. Back to verse 23. As this is talking about the same thing, right? He's like building this argument, and then he gets talking about something else, and then he comes back to the same argument throughout this chapter. So he's talking about the same thing. All of this happens, this transformation of our resurrected bodies, it happens at his coming, we're told in verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming. Greek word for that is parousia, in case sometimes that's thrown around. It's the return, the advent, the second coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ, when Jesus physically returns to earth. So at his coming, not only is that all happening, okay, that's part one, but then let's keep going in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I know that last part seems a little confusing, right? Saying all things are put in subjection. Paul's saying the Father is not going to be subjected to the Son, right? The Father gave the Son this authority, so the Father is not subjected, but they all work together as his Trinity. Refer back to Trinity sermon several weeks ago, okay? He's explaining all this, and there's two more things that really come out in this explanation of the end. How does the story end? And maybe it's helpful for us to kind of see this in another picture form. Okay, so there's this painting here. I know it's kind of smaller and darker there, but it's this painting. It's from a French artist 150 years ago named Gustave Doré. Okay, Gustave Doré made this painting, and he really captures the two realities in Jesus' return as we too are resurrected. Kind of, you see that top half and that bottom half. The first thing that we're told and this painting captures is that Satan and death will be destroyed. Right? When you look at that bottom half of the painting, Satan and death will be destroyed. All powers, all darkness, it says, are brought to their end. They're destroyed. That idea of being destroyed isn't simply like they're killed and they cease to exist, but they are brought to nothing. They are rendered powerless. When Jesus returns, when the end comes, Satan and all these dark powers are rendered powerless. We get a little more of a picture of that in the book of Revelation. This is on the slide, Revelation 20:10, where Satan and his followers don't cease to exist, but they suffer eternally. It says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So one of the things happens at the return of Christ at the end, the parousia, is that Satan is done for. He's done for. He has no more influence, no more reign, none of that. The other part is this, is that Jesus reigns over all. He reigns over all of it. He's the king. He's the hero of this whole story, right? Like, he's the almighty forever and ever. Amen. So another verse in Revelation 21:5 fills us in a little bit more. It says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Okay, so we see Jesus' reign. He's on the throne. He's on the throne. He has all dominion, all power, all authority over everything. And he says, I'm making all things new. And then it goes on to talk about he's making a new heaven and he's making a new earth. Again, we might think, like, why does there need to be a new earth? Because we're going to have resurrected physical bodies, right? There's still this physical future for all of creation where the people of God, the church, dwell with God in the presence of God forever and ever. Amen. And so our physical resurrection, Satan's destruction, and Jesus' reign are all this one big event and the shift at the end from this age to the age to come. That's how Scripture refers to it. We're no longer in this age, but now we are in the age to come. Now, there's so much more that could be said about kind of all these end times things, but let me come back to the painting one more time. We come to the painting. We see Satan's cast down. Jesus is reigning. And if we look at the top part of that picture in the reign of Christ, if you can see it, you might have to squint if you're in the back. Jesus holding something in his arms. He's holding the cross, right? He's holding the cross. And I think this painting actually does a pretty good job at capturing it for us to really show this message through all of 1 Corinthians 15. It's conveying this idea. Let me read how one author put it. He said, the last enemy, which will ultimately be brought to nothing at the end, is even now being brought to nothing. Paul intends us to understand that this began with Jesus' own death and resurrection and continues while Christ reigns until the end. Okay, or let me say this another way. The end has already begun. The end has already begun. Like, we're not sitting here and be like, oh, I don't know what we do right now, but like eventually the end is going to start. No, the end has already begun. Jesus has already started defeating death. How do we know that? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already started establishing new life. How do we know that? Through his own resurrection, through the first fruits, right? It has already begun because it all hinges on Jesus and his resurrection. The end has already begun. And so in this age that we're in, this new covenant age or the church age that we're living in, like, we're living in the end times to some degree, right? And there's lots of discussion, lots of debate about like where and timelines and all that stuff, right, that we're not getting into. But we're living in the end times to some degree. And we see that every single time someone puts their faith in Jesus. That is Jesus ruling and reigning and bringing someone from the domain of darkness into his kingdom of light, right? That's Jesus reigning. Right, we see this every single time that maybe we are overcoming sin or temptation in our life. We see that Jesus is reigning. There is victory in our lives even now because he has died and he has come back to life, and so he is reigning. The end has already begun. Now, is that just a taste of the fullness to come? Absolutely. Right, like what we're experiencing now, just like a tiny little bit, but there's so much more of what we do taste and experience, so much more that's still to come for us in the future. We know what Jesus has done in the past. We anticipate now what he is going to do and continue to do in the future. And so the question of why does any of this matter? Why does this end times, eschatology, why does this matter? Is this question of what do we do now in the present? We know what he has done. We're told what he will do. So what do we do now in the present? Great question. I'm really glad you asked, right? Because 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the answer to that as well. It gives us these answers. Really, really three exhortations or three encouragements for us as we're in the in-between. Know the past, see the future. As we're in this time of we're trying to wait well. Right, we want to be faithful as we're waiting. How do we wait well? Three encouragements for us. The first one is this: don't fear. Don't fear. Like we've been seeing this all throughout this passage, that Jesus has risen from the grave. He has conquered, and he will conquer fully in the end. And so if this is the reality that's already true of us, this is our reality, if Jesus is on the throne, then who do we have to be afraid of? We don't have to be people that are just plagued with fear, because death can't claim us anymore. Sin can't claim us anymore. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the resurrected King who gives us life and hope and a future. So we don't have to be afraid anymore. Now, I know we can say that and we can like believe that intellectually in our heads, be like, that's right. Like, I don't have to be afraid. But then life happens, doesn't it? Then life happens and it hurts a lot sometimes. And we're like reeling. We don't know what to do. Things happen to us, like attacks on us or sickness that we're hit with, or our families hit with, or loved ones, or tragedies that are happening in our lives or around our lives, and chaos all around us in the world. Like, we see all that stuff. And so we're told, don't fear. Like, you don't have to live in fear. But what about everything that's going on? Well, we don't need to downplay the pain. We don't need to downplay the hurt and the brokenness and the tragedy and the chaos that we experience in life. But even that then should be a catalyst that's leading us closer to Jesus. That as we see it, it's like creates this longing in us to be like, man, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. Like, we want this to be brought to an end. And so even that, it should be pointing us back to Jesus, knowing how the story ends and knowing that this future for us, it does mean there's no more pain and there's no more tears. And there's no more suffering. And so if that's our future, man, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you don't have to live in fear. That encouragement from the text, don't fear. Maybe there's something that you're really struggling with in your own life. Maybe there's something that you just feel like you've got to figure this out on your own. Like, you've got to be in control. You can't let go of it. Let today be that day that you say, no, I've been trying to work my own future, but I got to release this to God, knowing he's the God who reigns. I want to release this to God, saying, I don't want to be gripped by this fear constantly. I want to surrender it to you, King Jesus. Like, maybe that's a step that you need to take today, just like praying that to God, surrendering that to God, that you don't want to live in that fear. And actually, in 2 weeks from today, we're planning on starting a study. We're going to go through the whole book of Revelation. It's going to be a three-month study in Revelation where, really, like, spoiler alert, we're going to continue to see this every single time in Revelation. Right? We're going to continue to see this theme over and over again, that we don't have to be afraid of anything because we know how it ends. And we know the Lamb who is seated on the throne. And because he has overcome, we too can be people who overcome in him. Right? So that's a little teaser for what's to come. So that's the first encouragement from the text. Like, don't fear. Don't be afraid of whatever we're facing in our lives. However dark and bad it is, and it is, we don't have to be afraid of that. The second thing that we're told in these verses is to wake up. To wake up. Paul writes this in verse 34. If you want to find that, in verse 34 it says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Right? Like, he's calling out this Corinthian church that was totally misunderstanding their view of the resurrection and the future and all this stuff. And he's like, hey, wake up to this reality. You guys have got to realize that you're missing it. He's calling us to wake up, really, in the flow of talking about this resurrection and the coming of Christ. He's not just talking to the Corinthians. He's talking to all of us who are Christians today. All of us as Christians today, the church needs to wake up from just going through the motions. It's Sunday morning, so I know what to do, and I know where to sit, and I know who to talk to, and I can just go through the motions over and over again, neglecting the reality of the times that we're living in. Paul's calling all sleepy Christians, hey, wake up. Because there's very real spiritual powers and forces at play, and we don't have to be afraid of that. But these are the days that we live in. So let's not lull ourselves to sleep. Let's not just entertain ourselves to death where we're missing the ultimate story that's playing out in Jesus' triumph over all sin and over all evil. Are you with me on that? Like, can we wake up to this reality that our lives right now matter? And he leans into two things specifically. He says, hey, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Because wake up to the reality and realize that every single time we are giving in to sin, we are playing into the enemy's hand. We're pretending like we belong to the darkness when we have been made children of light. So he's saying, stop playing into that hand. Start living, being like living proof of Jesus' victory. So maybe some of us, we need to wake up to the reality that our choices now matter. The decisions that we make in our lives now, they matter to show us who we belong to and show the world who we belong to. So he's specifically calling us, hey, wake up, stop sinning. Like, don't minimize and downplay your sin. Also, it says, wake up to the fact that we need to share the gospel. To share the gospel, right? He said, for some have no knowledge of God. That might be people in the church that have no knowledge of God. Like, they're just coming. They don't really know it. They don't really understand. Certainly also true of people all in the world around us. They have no knowledge of God. If we trust and believe and can have all the best theology in the world, and we can say if Jesus is returning, there's a physical, if we can say all this stuff, but it doesn't move us to urgently share the gospel with those who will someday be perishing apart from Jesus Christ, then we're missing the point. This is why theology matters. It should drive us to that sobering reality that there's people that we pass by every single day that do not know the truth of the gospel. And God has put us in their pathway so that we can be bold enough to speak up to them, so we can share the gospel with them. There's also people in very hard to reach places all around the world that still don't have any access to Christians or the church or the gospel. How do we pray to that end? How do we send missionaries to that end? How do we share the gospel knowing that Christ is going to come back someday? And again, I'm going to tease this a little bit. Next week, we're going to talk all about one of the ways we can share the gospel, okay? Next week, how we personally can be involved in sharing the gospel. Don't be afraid. Wake up. One more call from the text is this, to keep going. To keep going. This whole chapter comes to a close with these words in verse 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's saying this, if you are living for the Lord today, keep going. Keep going. Your sacrifice for the kingdom, your service to one another, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Your labor is worth it. The sweat and blood and tears that are going into serving other people and trying to reach the world and love God and love others and all that that's going into it, it is so, so worth it. He's saying, keep going. Remain steadfast and immovable in your faith because all this hard work pays off in the glorious ending of it all. It pays off. Whether your season of life is caring for an aging spouse, and continuing to show love to the one that God has brought you into a relationship with, or whether it's reaching out to neighbors around you to care for them in practical ways, to share your faith with them, whether it's discipling your kids, even though they wear you out every single night, that's a season that you're in, keep going. Maybe it's studying hard in school so that you can have a greater impact in the world for the sake of Christ's kingdom, keep going in that. Whatever season we are in, it's worth it to remain faithful to Christ. Because let me leave you with this. The more we are focused on the future, the more we can be faithful in the present. That's why it matters. It's not just like some myths and fairy tales to believe, and maybe this will happen, maybe it won't, but say, no, when I have this clear picture of the future, I can be faithful right now. Because I know who this God is. I know what he's doing. I know how it's going to come to the end. And so we keep the end in mind so that it keeps us going right now in the present. Let's come before the Lord together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that we are a people of hope. We are a people with a future. God, we're a people that you have already shown us what the end of the story involves. God, and even if we've got questions and we don't know all the details, God, we have just this tremendous confidence that you are the God seated on the throne and nothing can touch you. Nothing can even get close to threatening you. God, because of your victory and your security as the King of the universe, God, may that grant us that security and that identity as children of the one true King, that we can keep going. We can keep being faithful. God, I know you've put a lot, you're doing a lot of work through a lot of different people, even in just our own congregation here. And so, God, wherever we're at, we want to do that work for you. We want to have our lives just wrung out for your kingdom's causes, for your glory, anticipating that day that we get to be brought into your presence. And so, Lord, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus. God, come. We're eager and hungry for more of you. And God, we thank you, whether that day is coming soon or whether that day is still far off. God, we thank you, praise you, that you've given us your Spirit. You've given us your church, that we're never alone. We get to do this together. God, we love you. We want to have lives surrendered to you. In your name we pray. Amen.